For tonight, we will be in Isaiah 54 and 55. So I was thankful that Brother David helped us read chapter 54. So I'll just read 55. And those two chapters will constitute our sermon text for tonight. Isaiah 55. Here's the word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's pray. Father, we come in confidence as your people because you are the God of peace who, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, our great shepherd of the sheep. And we come now crying out to you that you will equip us with everything good for doing your will, and that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Pray that you would use your word tonight to that end in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned this morning, the main drumbeat, the main point, the main argument or emphasis that runs through Isaiah chapter 40 through 50 is given us in the words that begin chapter 40. So if you just flip back in your Bibles to Isaiah 40 verse 1, there you will see Isaiah begins by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." So the judgment that God promised that was going to come on his people for their covenant unfaithfulness was not the last word. That did not represent an annulment of the fact that the covenant God of Israel is a God who is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That intrinsic character of God was not impinged upon by the judgment that he unleashed on his people. He plans deliverance on the other side of the judgment. And as I mentioned in the morning, this deliverance was going to come in two phases. There was going to be a physical deliverance which God sovereignly accomplished by raising a man by the name of Cyrus, who decreed that the Jews can return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So that was the physical deliverance. And we took time this morning to look at the spiritual dimension of the deliverance that God wrought for his people through the work of the servant of the Lord. And we saw that the words, the work of the servant of the Lord, are beautifully captured in Isaiah 53, where we read, "He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So I do have a question for us tonight, which I hope serves as sort of a compass for us walking through Isaiah 54 and 55. And here's the question. Now, the physical deliverance has happened. The people have been brought back from Babylon. And to use the same analogy, Babylon has been brought out of the people by the work of the servant of the Lord. So what's new? What's different now about our lives that God has worked out a deliverance, both physical and spiritual? What is it about us that is different now, following the fact that by the hand of Cyrus, God delivered a remnant of his people from Babylon, and by the ministry and work of the servant of the Lord, he has delivered us from captivity to Babylon? Now, the power of Babylon, which represents the fallen world system, has been broken over our lives. What does that represent for us? What does that mean for us going forward? And could I just say right up front, please do not hear in the things that I'm saying about Israel and Babylon and the captivity and deliverance from captivity that it's about them. It's about the Jews who lived many thousands of years ago and couldn't keep up with obeying the laws that were given them by Moses. And so God lost it with them and kicked them out of the land and sent them into exile and brought them back somehow. I want you to hear that this is a word for us here today. The spiritual deliverance we are talking about is an end time deliverance. It's finally about us on whom the end of the age has come. That's what we are talking about. If you remember in Revelation 18, when John is given a vision of the fall of this fallen world system, that God brings a judgment on the fallen world system that has been rebelling against him since Genesis chapter 3. You remember the cry that rings out? It is fallen, fallen Babylon the Great. So we live in Babylon, whether you know it or not. You and I live in Babylon. But the difference between you and the rest of those living in Babylon is that Babylon has been taken out of us by the work of the servant of the Lord. Do you track with what I'm saying here? Babylon has been taken out of us. The power and dominion and reign of Babylon as a system has been broken from over our lives by the work of the servant of the Lord. And the question tonight is, what's different about our lives now that that has happened? And there are three things, I think, that we could highlight in Isaiah 54 and 55. The first one is this. As people delivered from the power and the grip and dominion of Babylon, we stand in freedom. We have a freedom that the world has not tasted, does not know of, does not have categories for, cannot experience, because it is not experienced by physical birth. Look at chapter 54, verse 1. There we read, "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." Now notice in that verse, the barren woman is invited to sing, not because she has ceased to be barren, but because the Lord has acted in the servant of the Lord, so much so that the seed of the servant of the Lord has become the children of the barren woman. That's why she is invited to sing. You have to remember, this morning, when we looked at Isaiah 53 verse 10, we saw that, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush the servant of the Lord. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. That's what the servant of the Lord accomplishes. So when we come to chapter 54 verse 1 and hear an invitation for the barren woman to sing, for her to break forth into singing and to cry aloud, even though she was never in labor, and to be told that even though she was desolate, her children are now going to be far more than the children of the one who is married. We are encountering here a real miracle. It is not that her barrenness has stopped. It is that the work of the servant of the Lord has purchased for her children far more than anything marriage could ever give her. The picture that Isaiah is working with here is that of Sarah, the barren woman of the barren wife of Abraham. Although she was barren, she was nonetheless going to bear the miracle child, Isaac. And by that child, she was going to become a mother of a multitude of nations. Will have children as numerous as the stars of the heaven. But actually, the situation of this barren woman here is more dire and more desperate and hopeless than that of Sarah. Because the Bible says she's desolate. That means she is forsaken and deprived of the care and support and relations that a woman, a married woman, has with her husband. So when you take that out of the equation, there's no possibility of having children at all. But this woman, even though being desolate and barren, the Bible says her children will be more than that of the married woman. So you see, it is a total miracle we are talking about here. She will actually have to increase her living space. Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. Why will she have to do that? Verse 2 continues, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. So there's a guaranteed growth that's going to happen here. And if you know anything of the way God worked with the patriarchs of Israel, you know that Isaiah is here drawing on language that God used to make just glorious promises to the patriarchs of Israel. So, for example, he said to Abraham, your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies. And then he said to Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And he called the Israelites to multiply unexplainably in Egypt, even against all the odds. And on the plains of Moab, as the Israelites were preparing to get into the promised land, remember what Moses said to them, Deuteronomy 11:23. The Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Now, I expect that up to this point in the sermon, you should still be wondering, like, so where are we going with this? What's happening? So here's the connection point. All of what we have talked about has you planned right into it. And here's how it comes about. Do you remember when some Judaizers came to Galatia and preached and insisted that faith alone in Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation? The whole book of Galatians is a passionate, urgent, apostolic contention for the faith once for all delivered to the saints in the midst of a church that was under attack, a kind of attack that was actually seeking to undermine the whole gospel. So Paul is responding to false teachers and calling the church not to heed to the lie of the false teachers. And Paul says a number of things. And one of the things he says is given us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 26. So if you can turn in Galatians 4:26, you'll read these words. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Do those words sound familiar? Paul is right here quoting Isaiah 54:1 as a way of telling the Galatians that they are to stand in the freedom that God has purchased for them in Christ Jesus. That's why I said, because Babylon has been brought out of us by the work of the servant of the Lord, we stand in freedom as a people purchased by that work. If you go back and read Galatians 4, you'll see this part of the letter is part of a difficult, challenging portion to understand. But the main point of the section there in Galatians is clear enough. Believers in Jesus are free from the slavery of the law. They must not do anything to jeopardize their freedom. They are not to try to add unto faith circumcision or food laws or Sabbath observance. God has decisively purchased for them through Jesus a liberty and a freedom that is rooted in a righteousness external to them. So they are not to do anything to jeopardize it. That's Paul's point. So what is different now that the servant of the Lord has, by his work on the cross, set us free from the power of Babylon in which we live? The thing that is different is that we stand in freedom. Shouldn't let anything take that away from you. Don't let your own propensity to a works-based righteousness take that away from you. Don't let any temptation to legalism take that away from you. There is no greater liberty than to know that your standing before God does not depend on the shifty ground of your personal devotions or your performance as a husband or your performance as a wife or whether you have attended church enough, but that it is rooted and grounded in a reality that is external to you, that does not ebb and flow, that does not come and go, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the righteousness of Jesus. That's the liberty we stand in. And that's what has been purchased for us by the work of the servant of the Lord. That's what Paul is saying to us here. So never give in to any kind of deception that says you can try to earn something. Yes, 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 Jesus has done it all. But maybe by my giving or by my devotion or by my participation at the Lord's Supper or by my this or that work of ministry, I could make things better. It's all done. It's all paid for. It's not dependent on what you do. It's dependent on one thing and one thing alone: the finished work of the servant of the Lord. And because of that, we stand in freedom. That's the first thing that's true about us. The second thing is that we are taught by God. Remember, we are trying to look at what is it now that is different in our lives now that the servant of the Lord has so worked and so fulfilled the purpose of the Lord that Babylon has been taken out of us. And the first thing we've just seen is we stand in freedom. And the second thing is that we are taught by the Lord. If you look at chapter 54, verse 13, there you will read these words: "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." It sounds like if you were talking with Isaiah about homeschooling, about schooling options, he would not be talking in terms of homeschooling or private schooling or public schooling. He will say, "My children go to Yahweh Academy. They are taught by Yahweh." No, that was a joke, obviously. Isaiah's point here is that these children will have Yahweh as their father and teacher, and they will share the characteristics of the obedient servant of the Lord. That's Isaiah's point. To use the language of Peter in 2 Peter 1, they will participate in the divine nature. They will become so obedient. They will love to do what the Lord would have them do, because they would have had that imparted to them by the capital S servant of the Lord, because they would have become small s servants of the Lord. But there's more to be gleaned right here. Okay, what does it really mean that they will be taught by the Lord? And I think the answer here is that this is new covenant language. Isaiah is speaking in new covenant language. He's talking about what God will now do differently based on the work of the servant of the Lord than he did in the Mosaic covenant, which the Israelites were not able to keep and wound up in exile. God will do something different and new, which the Old Testament continuously called the New Covenant. Here's a text from Jeremiah that helps bring that to mind in, I hope, a crystal clear way. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So again, how do you get Babylon out of the people? Well, in this text, you get Babylon out of the people by writing the law of God on their hearts. That's what God does in the new covenant. God puts the law within us and writes it on the tablets of our hearts. So we are taught by God. And Jesus confirms this new covenant reading in John chapter 6. Remember in John 6:41, Jesus had just said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. And then the Jews grumble at that. That was not a good tweet for the day for Jesus. They grumble, and this is what he says. It's not this is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And praise be to God, Jesus doesn't back away from that. He answers in verse 44 of John 6. Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Now listen to this. Verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by the Lord. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That's Jesus quoting Isaiah 54:13 expressly in a new covenant context. So why are you a Christian today? Why are you a believer today? You're not a believer because you are smarter than your classmates or smarter than everyone else in your neighborhood. You are a believer because you have been taught by the Father that Jesus is the servant of the Lord who did all that you ought to do and just could not do. The Father has taught you to know that. And when the Father teaches you, it's a teaching that guarantees the desired results. Each one of us has either been taught something or had the opportunity to teach something, and still felt like I wasn't quite getting across to the people. You see the puzzled look on their faces. You see the confusion. You see, like, that's not just clear. I can smell it in the air. Well, that's not the way the Father teaches. When the Father teaches you that Jesus is the servant he sent, you know it. You love it. You learn it. You embrace it. And you live by it. That's the point of the children shall be taught by the Lord. The Father's teaching guarantees the desired results. I just emphasized a moment ago that one glorious reality that accrues to us as those who believe in Jesus is that because of the finished work of the servant of the Lord, we stand in freedom. And that's true. That cannot be diminished. You can't preach the gospel and look away from that glorious reality. But it is equally true that everyone who is truly counted righteous on the basis of the finished work of the servant of the Lord has the law of the Lord written on their hearts. So there is a delight in them to do the will of God. They want to do it. So there is an observable and a significant change in their lives. No one can say they are a servant of God based on the work of the finished servant of the Lord, whose life is just exactly the same as it always was. There must be a significant and an observable change in their lives because the law of the Lord has been written on their hearts. You remember Paul, Romans 6, you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's new covenant language. The law is not on tablets of stone anymore, it's on your heart. Or to use the words of James, they show their faith by their works. Or in the language of John in his first epistle, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Does obedience to Jesus feel like food for your soul, or does it feel like a burden for you? Remember what Jesus said? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish it. That's this capital S servant of God speaking. If you are a small S servant of God, that will be your food as well. Because the law of the Lord is written on your heart. So nobody and no church and not even you yourself have any right before God to say you are a child of God if there's not an observable, significant pursuit and delight in godliness in your life. One way we know that we belong to the Lord is that we delight to do his will. This past Wednesday, with a very heavy heart as a church, we voted to remove from membership at our church in Louisville some individuals who just would not part with certain sins in their lives. Sounded like they want to name the name of the Lord and yet live just the way they want to live. It just never works. No person has any warrant, biblically speaking, to call you a child of God if there's not evidence of new covenant transformation. If a person still giving themselves to the deadly and fleeting pleasures of sin and yet name the name of the Lord, no church has any warrant to call them brother or sister. Okay? So to those taught, the Son gives the promise. This is the will of my Father, John 6:40. That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. That's the promise. That's where we are headed. That's where the Lord Jesus is bringing us. And as you read through this, you see that John is showing us that it's not only true that because of the finished work of the servant of the Lord, we are taught by the Lord, but it's also the case that we have an eternity promised with God, who will live in a city built with the most exquisitely beautiful building material there ever was. If you read through what Isaiah says through here, like that, the foundations of that city would be laid with sapphire and antimony and agate and all sorts of precious stones. It's quite amazing because many of these minerals and precious stones here make it into John's list when John is describing the foundations of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21. That's where we are going. That's where he is bringing us. We are going to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. So not only are we taught by God, but we will live in that city. For Jesus to say, you will be raised on the last day, it's a guarantee for you that at the end of the day, your citizenship is in heaven. And from there you await a Savior who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under control, will transform your lowly body into his own glorious body and bring you to live with him for endless ages. Here's the third thing that is true about us because of the finished work of the servant of the Lord. We have the great invitation. And that may not strike you as glorious, but just keep in mind, people got killed in the Old Testament for approaching the holy presence of the Lord. So the holiness of the Lord is dangerous and deadly to sinful sinners like you and I. It takes a blood sacrifice for God to issue an invitation to people of our order to come into his presence. So look at chapter 55, verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Notice the invitation here. There is a need. People are thirsty and water is provided. But even worse than that, people are not only thirsty, they are too poor to provide for themselves. But poverty is not a barrier because the invitation is even to the most broke and most bankrupt person. Because it says, come by without money and without cost. Nothing for you to pay. The grocery store at which the most broke person, the most insolvent individual is welcome there. There's abundance here, the invitation says. It's often the case that when you buy, when you receive things you have not paid for, they are not typically high quality. But that's not the case with this food. See what's going on? It's not only water that is provided just to say, stay alive another day. No, there is milk and wine provided. And verse 2 says, eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. So God is throwing a sumptuous feast here for anyone to come, because the servant of the Lord has done all the work. So the payment is completely done. We receive it completely free. This again is proof of the fact that those who are invited will enjoy the fruit of another. We are not going there to enjoy the fruit of what we have earned. It's not what we have labored for. It's what someone else has labored for. Those invited reap the benefits of the work of the servant, the feast, the forgiveness, the abundance, the freeness, the water of refreshment, the wine of joy, the milk of richness. All of that is accomplished by the servant. His is the labor, ours is the freeness. He pays the price, we get the benefits. That's what Isaiah is showing us here. But Isaiah does not want us to go away thinking, this is an invitation to things. It's not an invitation to just stuff. It's not just an invitation to things to enjoy. It's an invitation to a person. Okay? See, Isaiah does not want us to get stuck in the metaphor. He switches to the reality. That's why verse 3 speaks the way it does. It says, incline your ear and come to me. That's God speaking. Hear that your soul may live. So, at the end of the day, the true feast for our souls is God himself. We were meant for God. We were meant to enjoy him for all our lives. So he's inviting us into that for which we were created. God is not a means to something else. God is an end in himself. Everything else must lead to God. So he's not inviting us to something less than himself. That will be not the ultimate invitation. God is better than anything you could ever possibly get. So on the basis of the finished work of the servant of the Lord, we have this limitless and sumptuous and generous invitation to enjoy God for all eternity. As I said earlier, the invitation of God should, of us to God, should strike us as an amazing invitation. Just something beyond words. Because if you just gave this to Uzzah, who was just trying to study the Ark of the Covenant and what was struck dead, or the sons of Aaron who offered unauthorized fire and were burned, if you had a conversation with them reading this, they will say, there is no greater invitation in all the universe than this. Because we messed with the presence of this God and were incinerated right away. The holy presence of the one true and living God is dangerous to sinners. But because of Jesus' work on the cross, here we are invited to enjoy that God for all eternity. Without the interruptions of sin and Satan and the world when all is said and done. Amazingly enough, Jesus ties this invitation here in Isaiah 55 to himself and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7 verse 37, we read these words. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Do those words sound like you've heard before? That's Isaiah 55:1. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he will go ahead to say, John will comment by saying, he said this referring to the Holy Spirit because he had not yet been given. So what do we see here? This is a Trinitarian invitation, right? The Father is speaking right here. Yahweh is speaking right here. The Son applies that invitation to himself and says ultimately it's about the Holy Spirit. So this is the triune God inviting us to enjoy him for all eternity. That is why you cannot respond to this on your own terms. The response can only be on the terms set by the person inviting, the one true God. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. When the Old Testament says you should seek the Lord, that's saying come to him for what you need. Come find in him what you can't get anywhere and yet you desperately need it. And calling on the Lord is a very similar idea. And he sets the terms. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So you can't come to this God, as I said, and cling to your ways. You can't come to this thought, to this God, and cling to your thoughts. There has to be a forsaking of your way. There has to be a forsaking of your thoughts. And there has to be a turning to the Lord. And here's the promise. Last part of verse 7. That he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is amazing. Just think about the God of the universe, as we said in the morning, that he looks at you and says, you are forgiven, you are beyond condemnation. What does that do to you? Who is he that can bring a charge against God's elect? And the answer is none, because it is God who justifies. This is a court case that you are walking into the accused stand and you have the jury and the judge on your side. No condemnation possible at all. Because our God will abundantly pardon. He forgives you completely. I remember having a conversation with a friend who said to me, he was saved from a Catholic background, and he said, when you have a conversation with somebody who subscribes to Roman Catholic teaching on salvation, and you say to them, I am convinced that the Lord has forgiven me. I am saved. If I die right now, I'm going to heaven. You strike them as just shockingly prideful. And the reason is, in Roman Catholic teaching, there are degrees of forgiveness. And you just never know whether you have gotten enough of it to be sure if you will make it to heaven. So when you say that to a Roman Catholic believer, what you are telling them is you have worked hard enough that you have earned enough righteousness that you will go take a straight shot to heaven. For them, they are thinking, if I walk at my best, maybe I'll make a stop in purgatory. But that's not what the text says. The text says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and on our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There is complete forgiveness, no condemnation at all. And what is it that guarantees that? We have to ask that. What is it that guarantees that? And the answer is, it is the infinitely greater difference that is there between God as the Creator and us as creatures. If you ask, how can you forgive me so completely, so thoroughly, and have my sins removed as far away from me as the east is from the west? The answer will be something like this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Did you see that? Verse 8. For my thoughts. So verse 8 is giving the reason for why God will completely pardon anyone who turns to him. He doesn't work as we work. He doesn't operate by the same mindset like us. He is God. We are creatures. He is the Creator. We are creatures. His ways are not our ways. And the next guarantee is that he has spoken it in his word. See, verse 10 says that. And one thing God's words know to do is just that they come to pass. God doesn't say a thing and it falls to the ground. God's word coming to pass is as ordinary for God as it is ordinary for rain to fall and water the earth. No one of us will ever see a situation where rain falls and the ground doesn't get wet. It just never happens. Or snow falls and the ground doesn't get wet. It always happens that way.
And God wants you looking at the ground, looking at the rain falling and wetting the ground and causing grass to sprout and giving food to the eater and seed for the sower. He wants you to see that and remember, that's teaching me about God's word. It will always come to pass, just exactly as when that rain fell, that dry spot of ground became wet. Each time rain falls, think about that. That's teaching you something about the inviolable power of God's word. It's never going to fall to the ground. And because God has given his word saying he will abundantly pardon, he will not take that back. He will forgive you indeed. And that's the point of verses 10 to 11. And just like all Old Testament promises, even this one finds its fulfillment, its yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we see it. In Acts 13:34, Paul is on his first missionary journey, preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. And he says in Acts 13:34, and as for the fact that he, meaning God, raised him, meaning Jesus, from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he, God, has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. That's a quotation right here from Isaiah 55:3. So Paul sees in the promise that Isaiah made here as speaking as a spokesman for God, he sees in that the warrant, the explanation, the promise that guaranteed the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what God seals with the resurrection of his son is sealed. It will not be taken back. So if God says, I will forgive you based on the resurrection of my son, and actually raises his son from the dead, you can be sure indeed he will forgive you. So he will indeed abundantly pardon. That's who our God is. So what is it that is new about us? What is it that is different about us now that the servant of the Lord has come and done the work by which the reign of Babylon, the reign of the fallen world system has been overthrown from our lives? It is that we stand in freedom. It is that we are a people who are taught by God. The law of the Lord is written on our hearts. And we have the great invitation. So that the relationship between us and God has switched from one who is storing up wrath to pour on us who were by nature children of wrath, into one who is a loving heavenly Father who lifts up his countenance on us and smiles on us. That is what is different. What a Savior we have in Jesus. Praise be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the tremendous mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that ours was the debt, yours was the payment, and now we have eternal life forever in you. Make us a people whose lives proclaim this message all our days. In Jesus' name, amen.